And we come to the end of Acts. Acts chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he is a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, called Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived in Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when they came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of our brothers here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And Jason will come and open that to us. Thanks, Jason.
What kind of ending is this supposed to be? What kind of ending is that supposed to be? After seven chapters of Paul's trials and his mission to head to Rome to appear before Caesar, Luke gives us absolutely nothing here. We get no closure about Paul's case, no closure about Paul's mission, no closure about Paul's fate. Luke leaves us absolutely hanging. I reckon if this was any other kind of book, it would never have been published. Not with an ending like that. And yet, how many books have impacted the world like this one? So let's work back through the details of that last chapter, Acts 28, and try to figure out what Luke has given us here in this ending. We left off last week, if you remember, with Paul and the rest of the 276 men sailing on that ship to Rome, lost at sea and then shipwrecked, but all of them surviving and washing up onto a tiny little island. And in today's passage, in verse 1, the travellers learn that that island is Malta. And as this last chapter now plots the journey of these travellers from Malta to Rome, Luke steps us through three kinds of interactions with people along the way. First of all, we have a couple of encounters with people who clearly need to hear about Jesus. On the one hand, we have the people of Malta. They're very kind and hospitable, but also very superstitious and uninformed people of Malta. They believe in karma, for one thing, that Paul must be a murderer because despite having survived a shipwreck, he's now going to die by snake bite. And then when he doesn't die, they change their minds almost the whole other end of the spectrum and decide that he must be a god. It's actually very reminiscent of the episode back in Lystra in Acts 14, if you recall, all the way back there, where the people of Lystra thought that Barnabas and Paul were Zeus and Hermes because they were performing miracles. I think we can safely assume here in Acts 28 that as he did back in Lystra in Acts 14, Paul would have corrected the people of Malta here, set them straight on this, given them the name of the true God and the Saviour whom he sent, Jesus. We can safely assume that Paul would have done that, I'm sure, but Luke, our writer here, doesn't have time to tell us that kind of detail, either because he assumes that we've already got the gist of that sort of thing by now, or he's just in a hurry to get to something more important in this final chapter. And so too, I think, as Paul carried out miracles of healing there in that next paragraph, all through the village he's healing people, I think we can safely assume again that he's sharing the gospel with people as he conducts that healing ministry. And for 27 chapters now, there's been nothing else driving this whole apostolic mission but to tell people about Jesus. I think it'd be crazy if we suddenly sat here and thought that somehow that might have changed in the last chapter here on Malta. In fact, a substantial Christian following was established in Malta. And today you can go and visit St. Paul's Bay on the north coast of Malta, or the tiny St. Paul's Islands just off that north coast, or the shallower St. Paul's Shoals there. There's a history there. Church tradition tells us that Publius, the chief man of the island here in verse 7, Publius, according to church tradition, became the first bishop of the Maltese church. Now, talk about growth through adversity, as we did last week. We didn't even get up to the little island of Malta, but here we are now, and wow, just imagine how many Maltese people over the centuries have heard about Jesus Christ because of that shipwreck. Anyway, as likely as it was, we don't actually get a specific account here of any kind of preaching about Jesus on Malta, because Luke seems to be in a hurry to just push on with the narrative. He's reminded us of the great need for the gospel in talking about those people there. There's plenty of people still in the dark in Malta about God and about the Saviour Jesus Christ, but Luke doesn't tell us what we know must have been said. In the same way, a second group of people also need to hear the gospel. the Alexandrians who own the new ship that they're going to catch to Rome, the Alexandrians who have been overwintering on Malta too, verse 11 tells us. And no doubt they've been hearing about Jesus all winter long as well. And they're going to keep hearing about Jesus all the way to Italy as these men now pick up their ship and take the voyage the rest of the way to Italy. And Luke has time for some details, like the ship has the twin gods as its figurehead. FYI, these twin gods are Castor and Pollux. They're the twin sons of Zeus and Lena. They're the gods of navigation, the protectors of sailors. Surely, we would expect, after that epic experience at sea in chapter 27, on this next journey, Paul and co are going to tell these Alexandrians all about the true God, the sovereign God who's in control of even the wind and the waves, all the way to Italy, we would imagine. But again, Luke doesn't stop to tell us, does he, of any specific preaching about Jesus. It's almost as if Luke's deliberately pointing out itches and then refusing to scratch them for us in this chapter. So the mission team encounters people, two sets of people there, who need to hear about Jesus, the Maltese and the Alexandrians. The second set of interactions, encounters along the way here are with people who already have heard the gospel, people who already have put their trust in Jesus. And in telling us this, Luke inadvertently is reminding us that this whole gospel mission to the ends of the earth is not hinging on Paul or anyone else. In fact, Christianity got to Rome before Paul did. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that at Puteoli, a little town on the coast of Italy, they met some of the local Christians, and they stayed with them there for 7 days. In verse 15, we read that more Christians, this time from Rome, travelled out to meet Paul and co along their way at the Forum of Appius, and again, travelled out again to meet them at three taverns. There are already Christians in Italy, and Paul's not even there yet. Of course, we already knew that from chapter 18, where Paul in Corinth met Aquila and Priscilla. If you recall, Aquila and Priscilla were Christians from Rome, and they had migrated to Corinth because the emperor at that time, Claudius, had kicked out all the Jews/Christians from Rome, so that's how they came to be in Corinth. Things have moved on now. We're quite a few years later, and Christianity is growing again in Rome. There are local Christians in Italy. Paul has already written as well the letter to the Romans back to these Christians in that area. He wrote that a few years before this point in Acts 28, and we read a little bit of that letter earlier. And Paul may have written that letter to encourage the Christians in Rome in that letter. But on this occasion, it is those Christians who are encouraging Paul. On seeing them, verse 15 says, Paul thanked God and took courage. So after a couple of encounters with people who need to hear about Jesus, and a couple of encounters with people who already have heard about Jesus, Paul at last finds himself in Rome. At long, long last, Paul finds himself in Rome. He's under very light security in his own rented house. And apart from that one soldier there guarding Paul, there's been almost no mention, really, of the Roman military for the last two chapters, if you want to go and read it again. There's a growing sense of freedom here and a growing sense of peace in chapter 28, but not quite closure on it. In Rome, Paul has another kind of encounter, this time with the Jews of the city. As always, this is what Paul does. Paul's first priority, everywhere he goes, in any new town, his first priority is to engage with the local Jews. Why? Well, because God's promise was given first to the Jews. And so Paul always speaks with them first, because he's got good news for Jews. He's got news of the hope of Israel, the Messiah who has always been promised in the law of Moses and the prophets. The Messiah has come. So first of all, to the summoned leaders in verse 17, and then later on to many of the Jews on a day that they arranged. Paul goes through all this for them. He first of all explains that he's innocent of any charges that they may have heard from Jerusalem, the Jews there. He has nothing against his own people. In fact, he's got the good news for his people. He reasons with the Jews in Rome about this hope of Israel. And as we've seen so often in Acts, the news about Jesus brings a divided response. Verse 24 tells us, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. After teaching about Jesus all day long, explaining these things, showing them from the scriptures, from the law of Moses and the prophets, how Jesus fulfills all of these things that God promised to Israel, Paul eventually quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 23 there, to those who won't believe. He quotes Isaiah when Isaiah was told, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. All these people need to do, Paul is saying, is search the scriptures, listen to God's promises, and turn to God, and they would be saved. But as we've seen all the way through Acts, not everyone is able to do that. The Messiah, Jesus, is a stumbling block to those who are no longer seeking God's salvation. And that's what the name of Jesus seems to be clarifying everywhere that these apostles take it. On the one hand, there are people who know that they are sinful, and so they know that they need a Saviour. And they receive this news about Jesus with great joy, and they're saved. On the other hand, there are those who are convinced of their own righteousness. They don't need saving. So this news about a Saviour is just not even on their radar. In fact, it's more than that. This news about a Saviour is altogether unwelcome because it totally unhinges their self-confidence. It totally unhinges their worldview. It totally unhinges their identity. Anyway, as I say, we shouldn't be surprised about this divided response here right at the end. We've seen it all the way through Acts, everywhere that Jesus is preached. The apostles preach about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and people either receive that news with joy or they reject it. Paul's encounter with the Jews in Rome ends on the general note there that his appeals have failed to persuade most of them. By and large, it seems that these Jews in Rome aren't looking for the hope of Israel. And that's it. There's a couple of verses at the end there about Paul staying in Rome under minimal security and preaching the same gospel to anyone who will visit him. Our long journey through Acts is over. Kind of doesn't come to any point after all that, does it? If anything, I reckon verse 14 is probably the climax, or the best we can kind of grasp at for some kind of climax. Paul got to Rome. Everything after verse 14 feels a little bit like an anticlimax. For all the detail Luke still puts into the narrative, he gives us no closure whatsoever about Paul, who we've been following along with now for seven chapters. And Paul just lives in Rome under some kind of light security, doing what he's always been doing for another 2 years. And even the fact that he did that for another 2 years makes a sense that something then happened after 2 years that would give us closure. But Luke won't tell us. Was Paul tried before Caesar after all this? Was he released? Was he executed? Will he go to Spain? Like all the things we've been reading about, we won't ever know. Because after all the build-up about Paul's circumstances, Acts 28 leaves us with all kinds of itches that we just can't scratch. But But this has never been about Paul. It's about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's about Jesus and the kingdom of God that Jesus has opened up to everyone who believes through his death and resurrection. That's what this is all about. Look back with me at the very start of this book in Acts chapter 1, where we read a little bit from before. You'll see that this is all about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1 tells us that the risen Jesus gathered his disciples, and when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the story of the kingdom of God being opened up to people from all nations. Jew and Gentile are invited into God's kingdom. This book has been about how the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, having sent the Holy Spirit to his believers, is now using those believers to spread the message of salvation to people everywhere, opening up the kingdom of God to everyone who will believe. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, as my translation writes across the top here, that we've been reading through this year. It's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. So there's three aspects on that, I think, in our final chapter here in Acts 28. Jesus healed those people in Malta, not Paul. At the start of our text there, Jesus healed those people. And in the middle there, Jesus built those churches in Puteoli and in Rome, not Paul. And at the end, it's Jesus who divides these Jews in Rome. It's not Paul, it's got nothing to do with Paul. It's Jesus that divides them, as always. Paul is merely Jesus' apostle. Paul is Jesus' mouthpiece. He's someone commissioned, personally commissioned by Jesus to take Jesus' name to the ends of the earth. Paul in himself has no power. Paul in himself has no wisdom. Nor the other apostles that we've read about in Acts. Nothing has been accomplished in this book except what Jesus has accomplished, working through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus that we spent this year reading. And Jesus' agenda is simple. It is simple to open up the kingdom of God to all who will believe. And from that view, this is not a fizzer at all at the end of Acts. It's a grand climax here at the end of chapter 28, because here Jesus continues doing what Jesus has been doing all along through his apostles, having the kingdom of God and his name being proclaimed after all the drama that we've read through. These things are now even being preached, not quite at the ends of the earth yet now, but in the capital of the known world at that point, without any hindrance and in all boldness, verse 31 tells us. Here's the grand climax, verse 30 and 31. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All the adversity we've seen along the way has done nothing to stop Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God from being proclaimed to everyone who's got ears to hear it. In fact, all the adversity that we've seen along the way has only served to advance this mission, as we've had opportunity to pause and reflect on along the way. And even again today here, we realise, as we think about the history of Malta, nothing is stopping Jesus' mission. Adversity even fuels Jesus' mission. It's unstoppable. As you and I sitting here today are testimony to, Jesus' mission is unstoppable. And the wider church, so easily these days given over to a sense of dejection and to feelings of hopelessness might drink very deeply of this climax in Acts. This apparent anticlimax at the end here is it turns out to be exactly the kind of final word to this book that Jesus' church needs for its continuing encouragement. It's the perfect ending. Jesus' mission is unstoppable, and the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ will continue to be proclaimed to everyone who has ears to hear it. To get a proper fix on this kingdom of God, I think we should just reflect a little bit on Paul's final words there to the unbelieving Jews in Rome when he quotes those words of Isaiah against them. It sounds very dramatic. It sounds very conclusive, as if this is the climax. But that's just because of where it sits here towards the end of the book. Paul's rebuke there isn't final. It's not as if this is the climax. It's not as if this is the end of the matter for Jews in terms of this kingdom. It's not as if this is the big take-home message of the book. It just happens to be sitting near the end. Paul's not cutting Jews off here from the kingdom. He's trying to wake them up so that they don't cut themselves off. It's not as if Paul's only going to go and preach to Gentiles from now on and not to Jews anymore. Well, on the contrary, Gentiles and Jews are both very much a part of Jesus' mission, Jesus' kingdom. In fact, Paul's turned to the Gentiles like this. When he says he's going to go to the Gentiles, Paul's turned to the Gentiles like that in Acts already. He said exactly the same thing, basically, in Pisidian Antioch, back in chapter 13, if you want to look. He said exactly the same thing in Corinth, in chapter 18. But nevertheless, Paul continued to engage with Jews everywhere that he went. And we've noticed along the way that some Jews, always there's some Jews who do believe in this message. In all of Paul's travels, including this very passage today in chapter in verse 24, some of them were convinced by what he said. I'm sure we can assume in the actual climax here in verse 31 that the Jews were part of the all who continued to come and visit him. The message about the kingdom of God in Acts is not excluding Jews, it's including Gentiles. Only some people are going to receive this message, but that's going to include some of the Jews and some of the Gentiles. So that Jew and Gentile tension that's been running all the way through Acts is about one new people coming together, one new people of God who've been drawn from both of those two prior people groups, because Jesus has opened up the kingdom of God to everyone who will believe. Everyone who repents and believes in this gospel will be saved, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. The hope of Israel that Paul preaches to the Jews is the salvation that he preaches to the Gentiles. It's one and the same wonderful work by God. Forgiveness for all who believe in Jesus Christ. So you and I need to be careful that we don't speak dismissively of Jews, as if they can all be tarred with the same brush as those who have opposed the message here. Some Jews will believe. Some Jews are believing even in this text. And nor can we do the other thing, and think that all Gentiles will be saved. I mean, Paul says the Gentiles will listen. He can't mean all Gentiles. We know that too well to know that that can't be what he means there. Some of the Gentiles will listen and believe. Others won't. So too, most of the Jews might reject Jesus, but some of them, praise God, will turn to him and be saved. In that letter to the Romans we read earlier, Paul described a partial hardening that has come upon the Jews ever since the time of Isaiah. Yet Paul lived in prayerful hope that in time they would come to trust in Jesus. That's his point. Romans 10 verse 1, he said, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's the point of quoting Isaiah against them. It's to wake them up. And we too should be hoping and praying like this today for our Jewish friends who haven't received their Messiah yet. The same way that we would pray for our Gentile friends who are in the same boat. So here's the climax. It's at the very end. For 2 years then, without any hindrance and with all boldness, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ to all who came to him. And those two things that he speaks about there belong together. The good news about God's kingdom is the good news about Jesus Christ. Luke has masterfully refocused us here on what really matters, what the heart of this book is all about: Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. In Luke's first book, Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. And in what he did at the cross, Jesus enabled people to enter the kingdom of God. If you've missed our last year in Acts, then this is the ultimate take-home message for the whole thing. God's kingdom is now open to everyone who repents and puts their trust in Jesus. That's the message of Acts. God's kingdom is now open to everyone who repents and puts their trust in Jesus. That's why the apostles are always speaking about Jesus. There is no other name by which we can be saved. There is no other way that we can be brought into the kingdom of God. The reason it's so hard for some people to accept that, still today, every bit as much as it was back then, the reason it's so hard for people to accept that, well, one big reason is that people are not looking to be saved. Before someone can accept a saviour, they have to come to a point of conceding that they need saving. They have to concede that themselves and their best efforts are insufficient. And that's an extremely unpopular idea in any culture because of our pride. So for that simple reason, albeit buried way down in the deep, dark, subconscious recesses of the heart, most people are not interested in God's promise of salvation. They may not be able to articulate it, but that's what's going on deep down. Deep down, most people are banking on their own righteousness, their own sense of self-worth. The idea of a saviour is a stumbling block to the fundamental human condition of pride. Why are people not accepting Jesus and being brought into the kingdom? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul, in Romans 9 there, where that passage comes from, Paul may well be explaining the hard hearts from the perspective of unbelieving Jews, but is the message of Jesus any less offensive to people from other backgrounds? Aren't all hard hearts to this gospel rejecting the Saviour because they deep down don't need him? Isn't pride the same in every human heart, regardless of where you come from? Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, "For I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." God has provided one way for us to be declared righteous and enter his kingdom. But our heart, our sinful pride, wants to insist that we already are righteous and we ought to be there. Those two things cannot stand together. Either what God has done is right, or we are. So if the gospel about Jesus Christ here that Paul proclaims at the end of Acts doesn't pierce us through and cut us to pieces and break us, then we just haven't heard it right. We haven't heard it right. For God the Son to do this, what he did, to lay down his life at the cross for our sin, to absorb the judgment for our sin, that speaks very bluntly to the human condition. Very bluntly. We are not righteous. We are facing judgment for our sin. Such a judgment as we could not survive. We're not even going to scrape through somehow. We need this substitute that God has provided in Jesus to take the judgment for us. We need saving. If there were any way that we could get into God's kingdom on our own merits, by our own righteousness, then God the Father does not give up God the Son to that cross. That's the reality of the gospel. Paul continues to proclaim the kingdom of God because it's our heart's desire to be in that kingdom, to be with our God. He continues to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ because it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us that that kingdom has been opened to us. There is no other way for sinful people to be in the presence of God. That's it. For people like these Maltese and Alexandrians at the start of this chapter, if this passage and if this message finds its way into the eyes and ears of someone who hasn't heard about Jesus yet, then let me give you the ultimate take-home message from this book of Acts. Jesus has thrown open wide the doors of the kingdom. Jesus has thrown open wide the doors of God's kingdom. And whoever you are, whatever you have done, Jesus has made a way for you to enter into that kingdom. And yes, he knows that you are not worthy. He knows that none of us are worthy, and that's the very reason he came to open up the kingdom in this way. It's by the grace of God. It's a free gift to all of us if we are broken and honest enough to repent and receive God's forgiveness in Jesus' name. For those like the Jews here at the end of this chapter, if this passage and this message finds its way today before the eyes and the ears of someone who has heard about Jesus but hasn't accepted him as a Savior yet, then let me give you the ultimate take-home message from this book of Acts. This is what you should get out of it. You are in the very same boat. You are in the very same boat. Jesus is your only hope into the kingdom of God. Whoever you are, whatever you think you've done, you too must acknowledge your unrighteousness. You too must repent and receive God's forgiveness in Jesus' name. For those like the Christians here in Puteoli in Rome in the middle of the chapter, this whole book has spoken repeatedly, consistently and repeatedly to your eternal assurance in Jesus Christ. Because if there was anything else that we needed to be in God's kingdom, other than what Jesus did for us at the cross, then these apostles, you know, they would have been preaching about that as well. But from the very beginning, and all the way through, and even right here at the end in the last couple of verses, the message is always just about Jesus Christ. He is the hope of Israel, and he's our salvation. To everyone who has repented and put their trust in Jesus, received God's forgiveness, the kingdom has been opened up, and we've been taken in. We have been taken in. There's so much more in this book. There's so much more in this chapter, even, for those who do believe. But we can't cover everything in one sermon. Let me encourage you to read Acts again this week and reflect on it again this week in your own time. And God willing, we'll look at it together again. But in the meantime, let's sing.